making appropriate preparation for the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you yet again, and we thank you for your many blessings, Father. And we thank you, Lord, of all the things you've done in the past, all the things you're currently doing for us, and all the things you promise that you will do in the future. And we pray, Lord, in light of all this, that we might walk in fellowship with you, we might seek your will, desire your word, desire to impact other people, and for the cause of Christ, to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to continue to lift up the truth of your word and stand and with our light in an evil day. And pray, Father, that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of Scripture, laying aside any mental distractions, current or mental thoughts, and they might yield to you in the Scriptures and what you have for them this morning. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labor in vain. I want you to think about this verse. Very convicting. Do all things without complaining and disputing. This has been a challenge to me this week, needless to say. I've been tested on multiple fronts this week on this passage. Seems like when I prepare a message, I normally get it first. I get the test hits me first before I preach it, or afterwards many times as well. But this is a challenging verse, but keep in mind that it's a command. And so he begins here with the imperative mood. Do. Poieo. We could say execute. Execute. This is what one does repeatedly or habitually. Apply this. Do all things without complaining. Notice the word in the Greek. Well, what does the word all? And this is the way we think sometimes. How do we get out of this command? Maybe the word all does not mean all. What does the word all in the Greek mean? All. Everything. Am I not allowed a little room of complaining? Maybe something to complain about? It's justified, legitimate as a believer. The word pos, we get the word pan, you know, means all, or the root word there. It's all in the Greek. Do all things without complaining. The word without means apart from, no admixture of praise and complaint. Keep it separate from you. Keep it apart from you is the idea. Now, he said, well, what does the word complaint mean? Complaining mean? Maybe I could get out from under this command. Maybe complaining means something other than what it says. Well, we have an onomatopoetic word. You know, onomatopoetic word is a word that sounds like it means or says here. This is the word gogosomos. We get the word murmur in the English. Murmur is onomatopoetic. It's like, I know you're better, like, monosyllables, you just, the idea is to utter with a low tone of voice, to grumble. And this murmuring flows out of a discontented spirit. And so you're grumbling about this. You're murmuring about that. You may not voice it out loud or just kind of like underneath your breath. Why do I have to go through this thing again? Why do I have to put up with that person again? This person's an idiot. Doesn't that person know any better? Why am I doing this again? Why did God allow this to happen? And you go on and on. Why can't this happen? Why can't? And so you grumble and complain and murmur. And really, you're not content at that point. Now, murmuring arises in discontented souls. We can be discontented with our circumstances. We want something to change. Why did you allow this test in my life? Sometimes someone seems to be getting ahead of us, or things aren't working out as we planned. As a result, we murmur. Remember, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Aren't you glad you're not the orchestrator of your life in the sense that, yes, you have volition, but God has the plan for you, and you need to listen to Him. Murmuring is one of the dispositional sins that grieves the Holy Spirit so much. See, it's a mental attitude. It really flows from our mental attitude thinking. It can easily overtake us. That's so true. It can happen at the spur of the moment. Situation arises, we're ready to complain about it. If we are not careful, it can easily overtake us if we are not careful. And become, this is the tragic part of it, become an embittered habit. Chronic complaining. And this is what we have in the Exodus generation. We have a people of chronic complainers, chronic murmurers. And the children of Israel almost drove Moses to distraction with their murmuring in the wilderness. They did nothing but criticize and complain. Their murmuring was an exhibition of carnality, the antithesis of Christ's likeness that God wants to develop in His people. This is by John Phillips. So we're going to look at the complaining of the children of Israel. And I don't think I've listed every passage here. Notice the text says they complained at least 10 times in the wilderness. They complained about lack of food and lack of clothing. They complained about the leadership God appointed them. They're always chronically complaining about their situation. And this is the same generation that saw the miracle of the 10 plagues. Keep that in mind. They saw the opening of the Red Sea. They saw the drowning of the Egyptians. They saw God's provision and handiwork, and it's His mighty deliverance out of bondage and slavery out of all during all those years. But as soon as they got through that Red Sea, and even right actually up to the point where they were at the Red Sea, they started. Not just barely out of Egypt. They started on a lifelong chronic complaining. I'm sure they did some in Egypt as well. The Bible here is about their groaning. The Bible does mention that. But here, and notice in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, begin there. Here they're threatened with their lives. They're out of Egypt, and Pharaoh changes his mind. You know the story that the Egyptians started chasing down the Israelites, and now they're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them, and this great barrier of the Red Sea is in front of them, and they're giving up, despair. So they were very afraid, as at the end of verse 10 states, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, it's one thing to call out to the Lord for help. It's another thing to complain to the Lord. And that's the important difference. We can always go to the Lord with our request. We can always pour out our complaint without complaining. There's a difference. There are individuals in the Old Testament that said, I'm in a tight jam, Father. I pray for your help. And that could be a prayer of faith and confidence. Whereas groaning, complaining is lack of faith. Notice verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Moses is probably thinking, yeah, that's right. Why would I waste all my time heeding God's message, heeding God's voice, going, confronting Pharaoh, you know, enduring all this so that I could take this nation out and they could die. That's my plan. You know, I'd probably say at that point, as Moses, yeah, you're exactly right. You discovered my secret plan. My secret plan was to take you out in the wilderness and let you die. You know, come on now. Why have you taken away, taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And what did Moses say to them in verse 13? Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. See, it came out of fear. Complaint came out of fear. They're afraid. It says, stand still. Basically, he was saying, shut up. Stand still and see the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That's, you know, you'll be quiet. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And so God delivered the Egyptians that day. And we had the song of praise, and Miriam's leading the women after this great miraculous deliverance in chapter 15. But it wasn't long from that point to where they go several days without water. And then we see, and we look, fast forward to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 23. They finally come to water, but the water is bitter. It's undrinkable. I've seen a lot of Westerns that way. Someone's poisoned the water holes. So, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. But finally, when the water was found, you think, wow, great, finally an oasis. You can't drink it. And that's why it's called Marah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast in the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And therefore, he made a statute and ordinance for them, and he tested them. And he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commands, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then so forth. So, complaining about the water. Now, chapter 16. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, they used the same line over and over, slightly modified, but notice verse 3. The children of Israel said, oh, that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. We really had it good in slavery, didn't we? We had 3 square meals a day. They fed us, you know, in bondage. They forget about the bad things, you know. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, you know, not only now the Egyptians are gone, now you're going to kill us with hunger. We're going to starve to death. You know, if God provided water, think about this. God could provide food. Again, it was a lack of faith. It came from distrust. Now, think about the basic necessities of life. Certainly, if you go without water for 3 days, and you're out in the middle of a desolate wilderness, you would, you know, say, where are you, God? What, you know, what are you doing here? I'm in desperate need. And so this is a legitimate thing. This is not no small thing. It's not like, you know, you miss out on a parking place at the mall. You know, my classic example. You complain to God. This is serious, life and death. But that's where faith comes into play. If God brought you into this world, certainly he can take you out in his own time, and he could take care of your needs. God is your provider. So, the same thing, God, then the Lord, notice verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I might test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And then he provides bread from that point onward, manna, daily bread. You know that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Every day we trust in God for that provision. Many times we don't even have to pray that prayer. We know it will be there. We live in a prosperous country. But we still need to depend upon God for our needs. Now, chapter 17, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Once again, think about Marah. No water. Did God provide water back then? Yes. Would you say then God would not be able to provide water again? It wouldn't make sense, would it? "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord your God?'" Probably because of their complaining, they're putting God to the test. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you brought us out of Egypt?'" Notice, third time, to do what? Kill us. And then, now, they use their children as an excuse. You know, it might sound harsh to say God brought us here to die, but what about the children? We're going to use the children as an excuse. And by the way, that's their failure later on. When God really judged them, they said the children, remember the spies went into the land and brought back the good report, and then the ones who brought back the evil report. And they said, "Well, if we go and face those giants, our children will perish." You're going to blame your disobedience on your children. If God provided for you, will you not be able to provide for your children? Absolutely. Now, "Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, now notice how Moses, he was desperate, but it wasn't like the people complaining at God, "Your plan is evil, and you just want to kill us, and you know, you're not a good God." That's what they were saying, weren't they? "God, you are not good." Moses didn't do that. Now, Moses did get upset. Remember, finally, he was put to the test, and he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. And because of that, he could not enter into the promised land. He did that out of anger. But I think Moses had a lot of self-control up to this point. I commend Moses dealing with these people. And He tells them what to do here, and God does provide once again. Now, let's jump up to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Once again, they're hungry. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt." Had plenty of fish, had plenty of food. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." Once again, we had it better off back in slavery. "But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this." Notice, did not God provide food to sustain them? What did they do? They complained about the food. "Except this" what? "Manna before our eyes." We're sick of this bread. And there's a song that talked about that later on. Might be, I think, Psalm 105 that speaks about they load the bread that God provided them. You know, God did make provision for them. No, we want something better. We want something better than that. So it's not that they don't have food at all at this point. They have food, but it's not exactly what they want. They want something better. See, this is the spirit of discontentment. And that's what complaining does. You're not content with what you have. You always want something better, something more. And that's what the children of Israel did. They wanted something more or better. They despised the bread. And even Jesus was likened unto the bread of life. The typology here is interesting. And they despised God's provision. He's the bread which came down from heaven to give his life for many. And so later on in the book of John, he'll use that analogy of Christ being the bread of life. They despise that. Now, he describes a man in verses 7 and 8, chapter 11. And then verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping through their families. Now they're all crying. And their emotions have really spilled over. Everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? This is a famous line. I love this, what Moses says in verse 10. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to all these children? Imagine that. Did I bring them into the world? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to a land you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Now, this is Moses getting desperate. Please, just take my life. It'd be better off in dealing with these people. Notice that. If you find favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And then the Lord takes care of that once again. He sends quail, pheasant under glass, so to speak. God sends all that in piles and piles and piles. And so God provided for them. But the people started, they started to devour it. And notice in verse 33, when the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so they buried the people who had yielded there to the craving, as the following verse states. Now, let's take a look, jump forward here. The spies are sent over to Canaan. They bring back a good report, two of them, Joshua and Caleb. The others, 10, did not. And therefore, notice chapter 14. So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They're crying again. And this is a weeping of disbelief. Think about that. These are not tears of trust or joy. They're tears of rebellion. Tears of rebellion against God. See? They're crying. They're weeping in rebellion. Notice here, if we go over, let's just jump briefly into chapter 13. The good report in verse 27. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they bring back the produce of the land. Look at the abundance of this land that God has given us. But there's a problem there. There are people there that are strong, and they're fortified in verse 28 and 29. He mentions the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the ites in that land, tribal groups. And Canaan inquired the people before Moses, let us go up at once and take possession, for you are well able to overcome it. You know, if God delivered us out of Egypt and he killed the Egyptians, defeated our enemies, God will give it to us. No problem whatsoever. He had absolute confidence. And by the way, this confidence continued even after 40 years of wandering around with the nation under judgment. And finally, being able to go in, he, as an old man, took his possession and defeated the enemies and giants himself. It's interesting to follow Caleb's life. And notice here, but the men, verse 31, who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people." That's human viewpoint. That's walking by sight, not by faith. For they are stronger than we. That's true, but that's not truth. See? Meaning that by observation, yes, they may be greater armed, larger, fortified, but God is greater than them all. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw are men of great stature. He mentions the descendants of Anak. We're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their own sight. So all the congregation lifted their voices. Did they believe the good report? No, they did not. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron. Verse 2. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had what? Have we heard this line and song before? Or song and dance before, so to speak? If only we had died in the land of Egypt. They're always wanting to die, it seems like. See? I think, and let me please understand what I'm saying when I say this. But sometimes, especially you see a born-again believer who's always suicidal, it can be an abject lack of faith in God. You ever think about that? A sign of outward rebellion against God. Just kill, just take my life. Why? You don't want to trust in God? Is God not able to provide for your needs? Can God not handle this situation? Doesn't he give grace sufficient in times of testing? There's something wrong there. There's something wrong. It can be a sign of rebellion. If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or we had died in the wilderness. We see this over and over. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives, and notice who they use as an excuse, our children, should become victims? Our children will die. See? Would it not be better for us to return into Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So they're in full-fledged rebellion. We're going to appoint someone else instead of what God has given us. Did not Moses and Aaron and what God provided for them led them all the way up to this point through difficult situations? And now they're ready to turn on him. Well, let's take a look at 26. Jump down to 14:26. Moses intercedes for the people, but judgment must come to the rebels, those who led the rebellion. And we see verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I heard the complaints with the children of Israel made against me, saith to them as I live, just as you have spoken to my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, look at verse 31. I find this interesting. But your little ones, the ones they were using as an excuse, right? The children? All the children will be hurt. Can't do that. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Those very little ones will conquer after you're dead and gone. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. And he goes on, and notice here, so, finally, judgment fell upon the people, And then the people complained about that as well. And they were always complaining. We don't have every instance. It would be interesting to go through all of these, but just to show you some of the history of Israel. But let's jump to the New Testament. The New Testament summarizes their complaining. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's keep in mind the context here. This is always very important. Chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, Paul speaks about the believer running the Christian way of life, the race. In verse 24, he talks about being disqualified for the prize. Disqualified for reward. He carries that concept of disqualification for believers into chapter 10. And so he can say here, believers who were secured by God's grace can be disqualified. And that's why he gives five things here that shows the fact that these individuals were believers, by and large. He says here, all our father were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea, meaning they didn't get wet in the Red Sea, by the way. This is a dry baptism. Think about that. They identify with Moses' leadership. That's the idea. That's what that baptism means. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. For notice, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Notice the all versus most. Now, going back to 9:24, know you not that those who run in the race all run? Who are the all there? Believers. Obviously, if you're not a believer, you're not running the Christian way of life. All. And he says, run, but notice one receives a prize. See? And so that's the comparison there. We have a nation of believers, but rebels. Most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, you say, well, that was the Old Testament. That doesn't have anything to do with us today. Look at verse 6. These things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Notice the series of divine discipline upon his people. And you may say, well, that's no problem. You know, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't try to put God to the test. Look at verse 10. Nor complain. Now, he had to include that. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as an example. They're written for our admonition. But you might say the trial and testing was overwhelming. You might, in your own life, saying, I have to complain because this is just out of the ordinary. This is over the top. This is something that, you know, I can't be joyful about. It's a test and a trial that's too overbearing. Now, look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. You're not unique in that sense. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Hear that? But with the temptation, make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. See, do you believe that? Or is your situation unique? I have the right to complain. No, you don't. This is a trial. Well, if it's a trial, take it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. If it's something you're confused about, ask wisdom. James 1:5. If it's something you need to unload on God, unload. But without the way the children of Israel did. They did so in unbelief. And so, like I said, there's a difference between bringing your problems to God and complaining about them. See? There's a fine line between the two. Now, let's take a look here in 1 Corinthians 16. 11, this may be Numbers. I want to see here, might be Numbers. So we're not done there. Yes, I think that is. Let's go back to Numbers. I think we have a few more instances we want to look at Numbers. I want to check this. If not, we'll move on. But after the Korah rebellion, I wanted to show you that what happened there. And let's see. Yes, complaining is in chapter 16, number 16:11. We have the rebellion of Korah here, who, were complaining about the leadership God has given. Verse 3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you are taking too much upon yourself. They weren't concerned about being overburdened. That was just an excuse for them to take over. See, sometimes we get an excuse, but the excuse is not the real reason. You got to go deeper. See, the excuse is something superficial. What's the real motive underneath the excuse? See? You're taking too much upon yourself. So we're going to help you out. We're going to take over. Oh, well, thanks. You're God's superheroes. You're going to take over for me. Notice here, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, even including, we're holy too. You're not the only ones that God speaks to. We're holy too. And the Lord is among them. You know, don't think you're unique, Moses, Aaron. Why then do you exalt yourself above all the assembly of the Lord? You think you're number one. You just want to promote yourself. Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Notice his reaction. He humbled himself. He's seeking God. He spake to Korah and he said, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And he told him to take censers, put fire in them, and then tomorrow the Lord will choose. And so, verse 9, is this a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him? To do the work of the tabernacle and stand before the congregation to serve him. That he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi. Are you seeking the priesthood also? And so finally he gathers them together and they have a contest, sort of like the prophet Elijah would have with the Baal worshippers. But God supported Moses at this point. Fire came down from the Lord and judged these rebels. Later on the chapter, verse 35, well, there's there was assembly that the earth opened itself up. Notice here, verse 31, now it came to pass as they finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, all the men with Korah and all their goods. Can't you see that picture? Whoa. Ground is, there they go. Opens up the ground. They and all with them went down alive into the pit. And notice the earth closed over them, just like the Red Sea, right? On the Egyptians. But this is dry land. Think about that miracle duplicated here. And they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry. They said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, you think the people would praise God for rooting out this impurity and this rebellion among their midst? Look at verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Oh my goodness. It's a broken record, isn't it? Notice this. What did they say? You have killed the people of the Lord. It's your fault. You have killed. Oh my goodness. Now it happened that when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle meeting, suddenly the cloud appeared and the glory of the Lord appeared. Here the Lord was confirming his approval of Moses. Shekinah glory of God appeared. And the Lord said to Moses, Verse 44, verse 45, get away from this congregation that I might consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire upon it, put incense, and take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and already the plague has begun among the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, verse 48, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the Korah incident. Think about that. And then chapter 421. Let's look at 21, verses 5 and 6. Remember the bronze serpent? We get that in John 3:14. And notice verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people become very discouraged on the way. It's hard. It's a barren wilderness. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Same thing. Just might as well just put the repeat button. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out here to die. You brought us out there. These people want to die, don't they? God accommodates them. For there is no food and water. Our soul, notice there. Oh, there's no food and water. There's no food? There's no food. What about the manna? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh, I thought it tasted sweet. We're sick and tired of this provision that God has given us. See? And in doing so, they were despising the Lord's provision. Notice verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that you take away the serpents from them. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Notice, is there anything in verse 8, by the way, that they had to crawl to a position to where they could be healed or do any other thing than look? The only thing they could do to be healed is look. You're lying dying on the ground. There's not much you can do. You're not going to be moving around a lot. You have two eyes, though. You can still see and look. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put on a pole. And notice, so it was, if a serpent had been bitten anyone, when he looks at the bronze serpent, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And John 3:14, the analogy is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ made provision for our sins. Brass is a symbol of judgment. And that brass pole symbolizes the judgment of our sins placed upon Jesus, the Savior. And the only thing left for those who are condemned to die is to look in faith to him for salvation. A look of faith. You know, John MacArthur added, because of his Lordship salvation interpretation, added that they had to crawl to the position to where they could look. It's not in the text. He's trying to add some kind of human works to faith alone in Christ alone to justify his Lordship salvation, because it says only a look of faith away from yourself to another who is your sin bearer. That's the gospel, by the way. And so God made a provision. And so he makes provision for us, even when we do complain. God makes provision, certainly for the believer, rebounding. We need to own up to our complaining, our grumbling, and our disputing. Let's look at that. Let's move on here. Now, sometimes I thought about this. You may think no one hears you. It's not a sin. No one heard me. Yeah, it is. It's still sinful. No one heard you. No one heard me complaining. Well, someone actually did. His name's God. God heard you. So don't excuse it because no one heard you. You know. Now, what about disputing? Disputing, dialogizomos, the word dialogue, it comes from this word here. And so we have a verbal exchange that takes place. when conflicting ideas are expressed. This is not low tone of voice, this is outward arguing. So we go from complaining and we allow that to fester. That person did me wrong. And then eventually our anger will flow over to where we're starting to argue with people. See? It's out loud. It's verbal. We're not hiding it anymore. Even like the children of Israel did. Murmured in their tents, but then they finally vocalized their rebellion. See? And getting into verbal arguments with people. And Christians like to do this, and they try to justify it, but it's not justifiable. And so they go back and they try to argue about every other thing under the sun. And the Bible warns us about this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's one thing to contend earnestly for the faith, or say nothing at all. He's not talking about that. I'm going to show you that in Philippians. See, we can take this to an extreme. It says, well, in order to avoid complaining and disputing, I'm not going to say nothing at all. What if you have mental attitude and anger? I don't have to express that at all. You got to deal with that first. You got to deal with mental attitude and sin of anger, even if it doesn't vocalize in complaining or disputing. You got to deal with that. So that's not the solution. Just won't say anything. No, you got to deal with the root of the problem. And James speaks about the root of the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 3, don't be given the overseer qualifications for the pastor teacher. Must not be given the wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not gentle, not quarrelsome. Quarrelsome. And so, not argumentative. Okay, chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords to godliness. See, your beliefs should accord to with your godly living. See, your belief system should match up to godly living. There should be a coordination. If you don't do that, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with what? Disputes and arguments over words. From which comes what flows out of that? Envy, jealousy, strife, discord, rival spirits, competition, evil suspicions out of arguing, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that godliness is a means of personal gain, material gain. From such, what's the advice? Withdraw yourself. It's funny how, in seminary, that's kind of the breeding ground for arguments. That's debate theology. There's one thing when you discuss opposing viewpoints, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees, there's a back and forth. But when it gets down to arguing, when it gets down to you're looking beyond what that person's saying, to that you don't like that person, you want to get back at that person, you're angry, you're upset, you got to stop it at that point. You got to walk away. You got to say, let's not discuss it any further. There's some people that will not listen. You're wasting your breath. And I think as a pastor, this is true even on the blogs that discuss theology. We got this blog that's going to debate theology. I don't see any good fruit that comes out of that. I really don't. I see rotten fruit that has already come out of that. I have some personal friends in the theology circles that get on the internet and all this, always they're blogging, thinking they're defending the faith, and they're not. They're stirring up trouble. There comes a time and point where we need to stand for the truth. And don't get me wrong, we are to contend earnestly. We're not to compromise our beliefs. We are to share the gospel. And so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just arguing for argument's sake. Debating. I had this one guy as a young believer, and all he would do is try to debate theology. That's all he would do. He would just argue about it. What about that? What about that point? What about that? And it was not profitable. It did not benefit me as a young believer. It was discouraging. And that's not the way we need to approach things. Let's take a look at verse 14, 2 Timothy 2. Remind these of those things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no benefit. See, just useless speech. What does it do? Ruin the hearers. But instead, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the scripture. Let that speak for itself. Don't debate, don't argue. Use the scripture. That's the sword. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more, what? Ungodliness. What's the fruit? You got to ask, what is the fruit of this? Back and forth. And even false doctrine here. But we are to contend certainly for the faith, but we're not to be drawn into all these useless debates and disputes. Notice in verse 23, 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 25. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate what? Strife. There's some things, some questions that the Bible does not answer. Yes, that's right. There's some truths that God has reserved for us in heaven that He wants, that some surprises God wants to reveal to us in the future. God didn't tell us everything about the future. And sometimes when we get into speculation and argument, you know, that's not founded in the Word of God, we get into trouble. And strife comes as a result of that. The best thing to say is, I don't know. If you don't know something, say, I don't know. Or I'll look that up. Maybe if there is an answer, say, I'll get back with you. But the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative, but gentle. This is his disposition. Ready to teach. Patient. And humility, correcting those. There are those who oppose, certainly, but you need to face them with humility. Correcting those who are in opposition. Maybe God will give them a change of thinking. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. I remember one lady after the service, and there's nobody here that, you know, she's already passed away, so I'm not talking about anyone here personally. But one lady that visited, and I was speaking on the issue of election, and saying that the idea of God saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And she came up. She wanted to debate with me about election. Romans 9. What about Romans 9? Da, da, da. And said, well, here is an answer there. The free volition is still mentioned there and all that. And I was trying to, you know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God hardened his heart. And God did that because of Pharaoh. You know, he permitted that. And so I was going, you know, she wanted to argue. And I was like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to argue with you, you know, because I could tell that she had her mind made up. I think later on, she started attending. She started attending. I think if I would have argued with her at that point, no fruit, good fruit would have come out of that conversation. Even though I believe scripturally where I stand, but my arguing with her would be fruitless at that point. And so by giving her an answer, then backing off and not going further, I think it did the best thing at that point. And so that's what we need to do. We need to step aside and say, even with the truth, you know. And I don't know why seminary students think they have to go around and debate everyone. That's their whole job, to argue with people. That's not your job. You're not contending for the faith at that point. There's a point to do that, but you're not. You're stirring up strife. You're stirring up discord, you know. And I remember even at the dinner table, a bunch of pastors, and we love. What do pastors do when they get together, discuss theology? That's what they do. Just one of the things that they do. Want to discuss theology. And so get at the table, go out to eat, and this guy's going back and forth, and I was like, there's eight other people here at this table. And the tone of the voice was getting a little loud, so I just backed off and said nothing. I was like, this is not a good time to talk about. You want to do one-on-one, I understand your intentions, but we'll do this in private. Let's not do this in a public forum here. So there's a time and place for everything, but keep this in mind. Now, let's go to the punchline. We'll look at this when we're together next time, but look back in Philippians 2. I want to look at the context here. And I think he, in particular, he's talking about our witness before the lost. Okay? Certainly we can dispute and argue or complain to God when we deal with problems or argue verbally with believers, but this is a problem when it enters into the work realm or the realm where we come in contact with the unbeliever. Because the purpose for not arguing, complaining, is that, verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Your Christian testimony is at stake. See that? And he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You are a light bearer. How does your light reflect in the world? How do people look at you? And you're not going to further progress by arguing with the unbeliever. If they don't want to believe, fine. You leave them with the gospel. Or you say, I'll be glad to give you a book dealing with that issue, or, I'll get back with you on that issue. I'm not going to debate you here. It's not my point. They'll remember that more than whatever argument you give them. All right? Now, look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. That's the gospel. Holding it out. We're going to show how that word means the hold forth. The hold on. Two things to hold on to, certainly. We need to hear to the truth. But we need to actually hold it out to the lost. Holding out the gospel. Holding out that word of life to the lost as a light bearer. And so, two things are going on here. Our Christian testimony before others, and then our verbal testimony. And this will lead us, if we have a good testimony among the lost, as far as our, not arguing, not debating, having a gentle spirit of graciousness. Now, don't get me wrong, people will reject that as well. But at least Christ is honored. But that may open up the opportunity to hold forth the word of light, the gospel, see? So it's not either or. It's not, well, I'm just going to let my testimony, lead someone to the lost. Well, it's never going to do that. All the neighbor thinks is you're a nice person. They're going to hell. But they may look upon you, though, as someone who's gracious and kind, and then ask of the reason, the hope that lies in you, and then you have further opportunity to hold forth that word of life. You have the opportunity now to be a good testimony. So it's both. Our testimony is both not only outward, but it's verbal. We can't get around by actually verbally sharing the gospel. Both are true. And so this verse should lead to the fact that ultimately they'll listen to you. When complaining and arguing, they see you complain. Some people see you complaining. Or kick the tires on your van. Another flat tire. Oh, doggone it. Doggone it. Gone. And they'll see you, shout at the neighbor kids. You parked your bike here the last time. And they'll see. And they're like, wow, who's that idiot? Oh, he goes to church. That's the one. That's the pastor. He's all dressed up in a suit every Sunday. That's pastor. We don't want anything to do with Christianity. So, we'll close with that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. And it's really so relevant in how we live our life. And Father, help us to rejoice and thank you for your grace provision and what you provide, and not go around always complaining, always arguing, always dissatisfied or discontented. But give us the opportunity to hold forth that word of life. So when people look at us, they might see your disposition, your graciousness, your kindness, your peace, your tranquility. And Lord, give us the power to do so, and rebuke us when we're not that way. Humble us, Father. And help us to continue to walk by means of the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.